We are trying to prepare ourselves to teach the gospel to others. So we've been going through these cards to do that. Matthew 28 and verse 19 and 20 say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And so Jesus told the disciples to teach others, and we are those others, and we go and do what Jesus told the disciples to do. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready to defend the hope that is in you." So we want to be prepared to do that. Last time we took a look at the idea of the existence of God, and just looked at what I brought up was the mathematical impossibility for life to exist without God. Daniel Reeves was going to come this morning, and he got sick, and then he's going to teach tonight too, and he's going to come back with a couple lessons, and of course he works with the Discovery Institute, so he's going to probably be talking about intelligent design. But there's 100 different ways that we can approach this. And as we prepare to teach others, the question might come up, I don't know if there is a God. So there's a reason to prepare ourselves in this way. But when you read Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His," that's God's, "invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what do we use? Well, the things that are made. There's quite a few things that are made around us, and those are the things that are what shows that God exists. Now, before we get into the rest of the cards, because I realize we're still on card number one, and if you're thinking, okay, third class card one, 2026 will be done by this. You know, it's going to go a lot faster after we get past this. It's just we want to cover these things. And this question today is the Bible God's Word? And it really needs to be established when you're teaching somebody, because it's a question as you go through and teach someone the gospel. If there's questions and you say, well, it says this here, and well, the Book of Mormon says this, or these writings from the JWs, or Islamic or Hindu or whatever it is says this, and you haven't established that this is it's agreed that this is the Word of God, then you know you're going to run into trouble as you teach someone. So many people, this is not a problem, but if it is, you need to prepare yourself to teach that. In our reading today, we read out of Psalms 119, and one of the readings there was, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." And that's there's so many different ways that we see wondrous things from God's law, but this is one that we want to look at today, of things that God spoke about long before we understood them, and now we look back and say, yes, this is the fingerprint of God on the words of the Scriptures. In Psalm 119 and verse 37, it says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." And he says that same thing in a different way in verse 25. "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." So in these two, it's whether he talks about the worthless things that attract us, and we need to be revived from that. Or why do I cling to the dust? Why do I cling to things on this earth? And he says, "Revive me according to your word." Well, if the Bible is from God, it must be made up of truth. And really, in that same Psalm, Psalm 119 and 160, this is one sometimes we use and you'll be familiar, the entirety or the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So whether it's prophecy or history or science, it's got to be true. We're asking people to put their souls to rely on this word. That's what we're getting ready to do as we present these things. So it has to be reliable. Do Bible prophecies come true? Do scientific statements made in the Bible agree with science? Historical statements agree with archaeology as they dig up things? Does it agree? Yes, history agrees. So concerning these things, and specifically concerning science, how could men who lived 2,000 to 4,000 years ago arrive at scientific knowledge that wasn't known until 300 years ago or less? And the reason they knew it 300 years ago or less is because telescopes came, and microscopes and radar imaging and all kinds of tools came that revealed to us things. But now we find out that these Bible writers from way back stated those things. I was reading about, I can't even remember if this was a true thing or just a way of looking at it, but it pictures what we're doing here. There was a house in a town, and an old man who hadn't been there for 40 years came into town and said, "This is my house." And they said, "Well, we don't even have a record anywhere of whose house this is. It's just dilapidated. It's getting worse and worse." And he goes, "Well, it's mine." And they go, "Well, how do we know that?" Well, and he goes in the house and he goes, "Well, I was over here with my wife, and there was a register for the ducting, and she dropped her earring in there. And it was a cheap one, so we didn't get it. But it's in there." And so they pull off the cover and they get in there, and there's that earring. And he said, "I have the other one at home." So, okay. And behind this wall, there's some plumbing. We had to move a sink and we didn't need it anymore. So we took off the wall board, and I didn't have a cap to put over the end of the pipe. So I took a flat piece of copper and I soldered it to the end. Well, we'll pull that out, and there's that flat piece of copper. And then this wall over here, we were putting new boards on, and we ran out of boards. And I had a board with a map of the United States on it. And it's on there backwards. And you peel that back, and there it is. Well, there's a certain point when you start adding these things, they're going to say, "This is his house." And this is where we're going with "this is his book." We want to look at evidence in this book that says, yeah, this is God's book. If God is the author, then there is no other book like it. It's unique, and it's going to have God's fingerprints all over it. And, you know, we have these, I've got this stack of books over here, and this is... this is out of a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he was talking about the Great Books of the Western World series. And I said, "Hey, I have that." So that's why I brought it, you know, because it fits for the illustration. A representative of the Great Books of the Western World came to my house recruiting salesmen for their series. He spread out the chart of the great books. He spent 5 minutes talking to us about them. This series, and we spent an hour and a half talking to him about the greatest book. And I challenged him to take just 10 of the authors. Now, these are Plato and Aristotle, and you've got all these Shakespeare and all the greatest works. And he said, "Take 10 of these authors, all from one walk of life. I mean, pick out 10 that are similar. One generation, one place, one time, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject." And he asked him, "Would those authors agree?" And he thought for a minute. He said, "No." In fact, when you think of classes on the great authors, it's like, well, Plato said this, but Aristotle said this, and it's all about differences. But here we have the one book, which is really 66 books, and it is it was written over 1,600 years, over three continents, three languages, 40 different authors, and they all agree. They all are delivering the same message from beginning to end. And so, and it struck this guy, and Josh McDowell said, 2 days later, he became a Christian. He just, and because books was his life, and it just struck him that yes, here's a book, 66 of them, and there's no other like it. And of course, you don't put, you know, in the great books of literature, you really don't even put this in this stack. It's different, and people know that. It is not the same. It is a different type. These all come to us horizontally from other humans, and this one comes vertically down from God. So we're going to take a look at some of that fingerprint that God has left in the Bible. We'll look at science and prophecy, and I get these from this book called Has God Spoken? And there are actually 36 different readings about science, prophecy, and history where parts of the Bible are pulled out and the Hebrew or Greek words are looked at to see what do they mean, and then what do we know today, and who could have known that but deity? And we're going to look at five, and I'm going to go rather quickly through them because this is, remember, if you're preparing to be able to teach others about this, you'll want to choose something that you feel real comfortable with talking to somebody else about. So, you know, if it's one of these, great, then get that book and get more of the background to do that. The first one is the earth is a sphere. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 27, it says, "He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep." So this is about 1000 BC. And in Isaiah 40:22, "It is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth." So in this same word is used in both of these. It's Hebrew kug, and it means sphericity or roundness. And the deep refers to the bodies of water, and the earth is talking about, well, it could be talking about the entire world or dry land, as it is in Genesis 1:10. But there's a circle on the face of the water and the dry land. The earth is round. The earth is spherical. Now, up to 300 to 400 BC, every civilization but Israel taught the earth is flat. Aristotle, he's the first guy that came up with arguments for a spherical earth when he saw ships that would disappear over the horizon and said, "This is curved." And when he saw the eclipse and he said, "That's the shadow of the earth, and look, it's an arc." And so he was putting, and people saw this, and people are thinking about this, but in 200 BC, really the civilization went back to a flat earth. The Romans said, "No, it's flat." And it wasn't really till 1520 when they had compasses and better ships, and it became generally accepted that the earth was a sphere. And I looked at that. I have a genealogy that my dad gave me that goes back to 1450 of our family. And I was looking at it, and those guys, they thought the earth was flat, those early guys. And, you know, I know what I think about flat earthers, you know, today. I mean, I think they're kooks. But I would have been the kook back there. That everybody thought, you know, that the earth was flat then. So there is one. And really, these things, it's the, as you start to pile them up, you get to the point where, wow, this is overwhelming. And I'm talking about five today, but there's many, many of these. Another one, the stars are innumerable. Jeremiah 33:22. This is 600 BC. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured. Hebrews 11:12. So this is AD 63. As the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand on the seashore. So in science, you look at 150 BC, and you see Hipparchus, and he taught that there were no more than 3,000 stars out there. Ptolemy counted, and he got 1,056, and he said the same thing. There's less than 3,000 total. I can only see 1,056. Galileo, he had that nice tool called a telescope, he looked out there and he said, you can't count them. They're innumerable. And then now in 1924, we have 100 billion in our galaxy alone, and we have trillions of galaxies. So they're innumerable. In fact, if you looked at our own galaxy, one galaxy, and you counted 200 a minute, it would take you 1,000 years to count the ones that are in our galaxy. And one of the stunning things about the Hubble telescope is they looked out by the Big Dipper and they saw a speck that was the size of, when you look up and you see a star, it's the size of two of those stars across, and they looked at that for months of 1 year, and in that speck, they found tens of thousands of galaxies. It's innumerable. Now, Psalms 147 says God counts them and he names them. But as far as us humans, they're innumerable. Another one, the ocean currents. This is in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 6 through 8, where it says, Psalm 8, let me go there, get a little bit of context. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, so that is man having dominion. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. There was an admiral whose name was Maury, and he lived in 1855, and he was sick in bed, and his son was reading from the Bible. And when his son came across that, he said, stop, read that again. And there's paths in the sea. Well, as soon as I get better, I'm going to go find them. And that's what he did. And he is the father of today's science of oceanography. And there's a statue of him in Richland, Virginia, where he's holding a chart of the sea and the currents of the sea and the Bible in the other hand. And he's put this together, and he wrote the physical geography of the sea where he charts all these. There's another one where this guy just said, if that's in the Bible, it's got to be true. And then he went and searched for it and found them. And so this one always makes me think, you know, I mean, how many times have we been reading the Bible and you come across something and what does that mean? And then you just, well, that's just a poetic way of saying that. And you keep going. Well, maybe it's more than that. That's one of those verses that you read about the paths of the sea, and that's how I would have read it. Oh, that's a poetic way. But no, it's there for a reason. So, meteorology. Weather, and really the water vapor cycle. In Job chapter 38, it says, "For he draws up drops of water; they distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down; they drip on man abundantly." And then in Ecclesiastes 1:7, all the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. So that cycle and that word, distill, that is actually means in English what it means in Hebrew. It's the same meaning. It means steam or vapor, when steam or vapor condenses into water droplets and falls. That's what the word distill means. And so that's, and it explains that water cycle. Now you go back to history, Aristotle in 350 BC, he theorized there was some kind of cycle. He thought it was local. It was just here in one area, clouds go up and it rains and it goes back around. But most everyone did not believe any of it, well, till 1520, that's when flat earth was debunked. So you thought the earth was flat, so the rivers went down, and the reason they kept flowing is because the rest was going over the edge of the flat earth. So in 1770, Ben Franklin started to talk about some kind of a cycle, and then it wasn't till Espy who used the tools that Galileo and Torricelli made, a thermometer and a barometer, that he was able to measure those things and see this distilling going on. And then, okay, that's why that it was written in God's Word long before it was understood by science. And then the last one I want to look at is the prophecy concerning Tyre. And this is in Ezekiel chapter 26. And verse 3 through 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I'll scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become the spoil for the nations. Now this is getting real specific, and this is one of my favorite ones concerning prophecy, is they're so specific that there would be many nations as waves of the sea that would come up against Tyre. It would be torn down and cast into the sea. The city site would be scraped down to bare rock, and then people would fix their nets on that bare rock, and Tyre would cease to exist. Well, that's a lot of information and specific information from about 600 BC. And when you see the history, because in about, 586, Tyre was a rich Phoenician city on the border of the Mediterranean Sea in northern Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar sent his siege. Of course, we remember 586 BC, that's right. He sent that siege against Tyre, and he for 13 years he was at it. And the Phoenicians built an island a half a mile from shore, and they left their city and got on that island for protection. In 322, Alexander, so Nebuchadnezzar wasn't able to do it, Alexander came after him in 322, and he conquered other countries with navies so he could use their navies to attack Tyre. And he sent wave after wave of these different armies onto Tyre. But he decided it was too slow. This wasn't working. So he decided to take the old city, scrape it off all the way down. Well, actually, he threw that and made a causeway, but there wasn't quite enough material to finish the causeway. So he went back and scraped it down to bare rock, and he finished that causeway. And today, that's what you have, is a large bare rock. The city is gone, and you actually have fishermen spreading their nets over it to fix them, because it's a perfect site for that. So These are five, and I've gone through them quickly, but as you prepare to be able to teach others, just find something, you know, there's, like I say, there's 36 readings in this book, Has God Spoken? And this book is documented scientific and historical proof that God has spoken. That's pretty much a good description of what that book is about. So prepare for that. And then next time we meet, then we will be starting into the authority of the Bible. Now that we've established God exists and the Bible is His Word, then let's go to the next step. Okay, thank you. We'll have a song then. And